Good morning. I'm very appreciative of the testimony that was shared, the honesty and the humility with which those truths were shared, and I'm just going to reinforce some of those things that were said really here this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of our sister and for what you've done in her life. And we pray that that would be a comfort and an encouragement to those who can very much enter into her weakness. Our Father, we thank you for the songs that we have sung. Thank you for the Word of God read. We thank you, Father, that we can pray and that we can ask the one true and living God to help us and to draw near to us. And so, Heavenly Father, do help us. We have come together this weekend in large measure to hear from you. And so, Father, may we hear your voice speaking from the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible is a relatively big book. Now, for those of you who may not be very familiar with the Bible, let me just tell you a couple of things about it. The Bible is broken up into two sections, the Old and the New Testament, and together they are 66 smaller books. It contains 1,189 chapters and just over 31,000 verses. Now, if you have read those 31,000 verses, as I imagine a number of you have, you will know that those 31,000 verses contain hundreds of promises and warnings. They contain examples. They contain biographies, history. They contain commands, both positive and negative. That is, you should do this and you must not do that. Now, if you're here this morning as a Christian, then you are saying that you believe every one of the words in all of those 31,000 plus verses. You believe all of it. Everything that God has revealed, you believe is given by inspiration of God. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration and that it is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. That is, sometimes God's Word says, stop doing that. It's profitable, it says, for correction. That is, it's not like that. You're supposed to do it like this. And it's profitable, it says, for instruction in righteousness. That is, it tells us how we can live a godly life. And while the Bible touches touches upon many themes as you work your way through from Genesis to Revelation, and it touches those themes in different ways. You're going to find as you read it that there are certain truths that come to the top that are brought out over and over and over again. And you realize that while there may be certain things in the Bible that are said one time, that there are few things that are said hundreds of times. And you find it in the law, you find it in the historical books, you find it in the Proverbs, you find it in the Psalms, you find it there in the prophets, you find it in the Gospels, you find it in the book of Acts, you find it in the epistles, and lo and behold, you even find it in the Revelation. You find Moses talking about it, Joshua talking about it, David talking about it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John, all of them address these things in one way or another, and you realize, you know what, when God repeats himself, I probably better pay attention. Because God didn't just say this once. And you might be forgiven in your reading of the 31,000 verses, and somebody quizzes you and say, didn't the Bible say one time that you ought to do this? You say, yeah, maybe, I don't remember. But I do know there are certain things God told me to do 100 or more times. It seems like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 800, 900 times, 1,000 times, I'm being told to do things like trust in me, love me, obey me, love your brothers and sisters, forgive them, show mercy. These are the things that God says to us over and over again. And when you realize, when you see that, you realize that God's doing something like highlighting this in your Bible. So some of you have Bibles and you've got, if I took your Bible and flipped through it, I'd find yellow marks or purple marks as you have highlighted those things. And maybe sometimes in the margin of your Bible, you might put an exclamation mark or star, and maybe sometimes you underline it, and if you were to write it out and put it up in your house, you might write it all in caps and italicized, because you recognize and realize this is really something God wants me to know. This is really a way that God wants me to act. And you think to yourself that if I live contrary to these things, that is, if I read the Bible and I miss the big things, if I miss the main things, if I miss the clearest things, the most often expressed things, then I am in danger in my Christian life of perhaps straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Because sometimes as Christians we might find some little minutia in God's Word, and we say, I'm going to be very, very careful to do this, and yet we miss, as Jesus said the Pharisees did, matters of love and mercy and justice and loving kindness, even while they were fixating on whether you wash your left hand first or your right hand first. And Jesus is saying, listen, that was never the intention of God to fixate on those things, but rather to fixate on these things. Now, if we're committed to obeying God, then certainly every command of God is important. I don't mean to minimize that. In fact, Jesus said, even in regard to the scribes and Pharisees, when he is talking about their tithing of their dill and their mint and their cumin, as though they're the type of people, if they got a Hershey bar with 10 squares on it, they'd always break off that one square and save it for God. And Jesus says, listen, you know what? Yeah, you ought to have done those things without neglecting the other. So everything God says is important. But again, there are certain truths in the Bible, or if I can say it this way, God's waving his arms and saying, hey, you need to pay attention here. Now, brethren, and I should say, when I say brethren here, I mean that in generic. I'm so used to saying brethren. There's not really you can't say cistern, because that's not right. But sisters, my sisters here, and my one or two brothers scattered around here this morning, when we read in the Bible, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. God is waving his arms. And he's saying to us, listen, I didn't hide this away somewhere in some obscure part in the Bible. It's not the last verse of Nahum or the middle verse of Obadiah. But you know, those are, if I put a gun to some of your heads and said, give me three truths about Obadiah. Starts with an O and ends with an H. That's two. And, you know, but these are things that God clearly presents to us in His Word. Over and over again, God reveals to us that His people are responding to certain circumstances and situations with fear and anxiety. We saw that last night. We saw that it's very common, in fact, among some of God's choicest servants to have certain circumstances and situations come into their lives in which they are terrified, in which they are overwhelmed. And when that happens, God says there's something you need to do with it. You can't live that way. I don't want you to live that way. And God is very sympathetic in regard to the recognition of what goes on in our lives and even the reality that He watches over the days of our lives. He's written all the days of our lives in His book. Before there was one of them, God has ordained the things in our lives. Even the mistakes and sins of others are a part of God's plan for our lives. And when we're tempted to say that I have an excuse from the Almighty, that in my case and in my situation, it's okay to live in fear, it's okay to live in anxiety, it's okay to be marked by worry, God says, no, it's not. And while we may find that fear and anxiety are common among God's people, and we saw that in some ways they may be understandable, you hear the circumstances and situations of some people and you think, wow, I get it, I understand, and I can only imagine what I would do in your circumstances. But we saw that God has revealed in His Word that they are always dangerous. Fear and anxiety bring danger into our lives, and that is that fear and anxiety are engaged in lasting combat with God's promises. And there's always the danger that we will allow worry and anxiety to beat the life out of some of the sweetest promises in God's Word. In the words of Jesus, anxiety or the cares of this life choke the Word so that it becomes unfruitful. And so fear and anxiety are real. Their sources, we saw, are many. At times we say it is understandable. We recognize that they are dangerous. And what we want to consider this morning and this hour is the reality that they are forbidden. Fear and anxiety is forbidden. And I want to give to you several truths that would underscore why this is the case. And the first thing that I want to bring out is what I'm going to call, I have three major headings here. The disciples' disposition, secondly, the disciples' identity, and then thirdly, the disciples' knowledge. And we'll spend most of our time on the last of these things. Consider, first of all, the disciples' disposition. Now, what I'm getting at here with this very simply is that it is in the heart of a disciple to obey their Lord. That's part of the fundamental disposition of being a disciple. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that I say?" Which is to say that it's a contradiction to call Jesus Lord, and to call Jesus Lord means, among other things, that He is our Master, and that's used in the old sense of that with a recognition of one who is over us, who owns us, and whose will we are committed totally and utterly to obey. It is a description of God's people in the Word that they love the Lord Jesus. If anyone, in fact, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, that they are cursed. first, and you know and I know that part of the way in which we demonstrate love for Christ is in obedience to His commandments. Now, I have read to you in Matthew chapter 6, and that one that we call Lord has said to us, I tell you, do not be anxious. So do not worry. So do not worry. Therefore, do not be anxious. If in the span of a few verses, and if you were sitting there and listening to the Lord that day on that mountainside in Galilee, and let's say that in the span of 3 or 4 minutes, He said to you 5 or 6 times, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to worry. Stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Therefore, don't be anxious. And you say to Him, well, Lord, I hear you, but I can't live that way. It's impossible for me to live that way. Lord, given my circumstances, given my situation. Now, would you dare say that? I had a lady I was counseling one time, and it was in regard to her marriage, and she was explaining to me and about why these verses in the Bible didn't apply to her. You know, things like honoring her husband or submitting to him, or, you know, and why in her situation. And she said, she told me, and she kind of was living this out as she had relayed these things to the Lord. And she was saying, well, Lord, you know, I mean, I see that. And while I said that, well, Lord, you know, given the way he is, given the way Billy is, I just can't do this, Lord. And I said, well, I said, you know, you probably ought to come up with a different name. She said, what do you mean? Well, I might maybe call him Buddy or something, but don't call him Lord. Because what your words are saying and what your words are two different things. You keep saying, no Lord, no Lord, no Lord, no Lord. I hear what you say, Lord, but I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not the heart of a disciple. That we look at certain commands in God's Word and we realize about those commands there's no wiggle room. If I got up here today and I said it's my sad duty to announce today that Sister so-and-so has been caught in adultery, you might gasp and some of you might weep and some of you might be angry. If I got up here and I said, now they told us that we're not allowed to stay here anymore because too many of you ladies are stealing things from the conference grounds. Some of you were packing away mattresses, stealing towels, or you know, whatever it might be. You know, all the tables are gone, and they said that you are a company of thieves. Well, you say, no, 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 that can't be, because we are children of God. If I said to you, now she's certainly is a sweet lady. Now she's a liar. You can't trust what she says. Well, you'd say, well, brother, you ought not to say she's a sweet sister if she's a liar. It's one of God's commandments that you shall not lie. In fact, it says, well, several times in the Bible not to lie. In fact, it even says in the book of Revelation that liars are going to be cast out of the kingdom. Well, then why is it that we can listen to the clear commands of our God, stop being afraid? Stop being afraid. Don't be anxious about it. Now, I'm going to tell you some truth. Don't be anxious about this. Now, listen, I'm going to sweeten this in just a minute. I had one time I was preaching on this, and one of the pastors was really scared that I would address the ladies in this way. He said, you know, kind of that's too tough. It's too tough for you ladies. Well, no, it's not. You're disciples. And we need to, if we're going to deal with this, and this is, I so appreciate what our sister said, is that she had to get to the point where she realized, fundamentally, I'm living disobediently. And I can no longer excuse in my life this level of disobedience. So again, the disciples' disposition is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Isn't that our heart? Don't you want to do everything and be everything inside and outside that your Lord wants you to be? Don't you want to live a life pleasing to Him? Don't you want to run in the way of His commandments? And so again, I hope that your heart is, as you come to meetings like this and hear God's Word, is not to excuse yourself, but to say, if that's God's will for me, then I believe God can supply me with both the power and the motivation and the understanding to live in the light of His commandments. So that's the first thing. The second thing is our fundamental identity. Our fundamental identity. And what I'm getting at with this is that we are believers, aren't we? Isn't that who we are? Isn't that what we are marked by? Isn't it? When you get down to it, is that, well, what separates you from unbelievers? We're talking about there are believers and there are unbelievers. You believe the Bible. You believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You believe what the Bible says about humanity. You believe what the Bible says about sin. You believe what the Bible says about salvation. You believe what the Bible says about heaven and about hell. Belief is not something that just marked us at the beginning, the hour I first believe, but it is part of our fundamental identity as disciples. We are marked by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not just that they will have eternal life by faith, but they live by faith. We walk by faith. We say when God speaks, we believe it. We might use that old line that used in some other churches, God said it, I believe it. And we used to say that settles it for me. Well, God said it, we believe it. When God reveals it, we believe it. So that if God said He made the world in 6 days, I think it's pretty much what the Bible says, and we're willing to be regarded as fools in the eyes of the world for believing that. There are people that will treat you with great intellectual contempt because you believe that. Well, the Bible says, but by faith we believe that the worlds were made by God. If God says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, well, we're willing to be regarded as intolerant bigots in this day and age, aren't we? Well, are you saying that people who don't believe in Jesus aren't right with God? Well, what do we say? Well, that's what the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible says. If God has revealed a standard of morality that is contrary to our culture, then we believe it. You know, the American Psychiatric Association or whatever has just come out with its latest studies and diagnosis about who's mentally ill and who's not. And one of the new things is homophobia, that it is now a mental illness. Or it's on its way to being, however, this particular way is going to work itself out. Now, they're not just talking about people that would spray paint things on somebody's wall or beat them up or mock them, but by people who would believe that lifestyle is sinful. Now, why do you believe that lifestyle is sinful? Is it because you were brought up back in the old days? Is it because you're a bunch of backward rednecks? I know I'm in the South, so I've got to be careful to what I'm saying here. Is it because you're a bunch of bigots, and that's why? Is it because you're hateful? You know what you realize? The only reason why, practically speaking, the only reason why, contrary to what everybody's trying to tell me and everybody encouraging me to break, is because God hasn't altered His Word. And I'm willing to stand on God's Word no matter what it costs me. So what I'm saying is that we're marked by, a people marked by faith in what God has revealed. But what about when it comes to God's promises? You see, it's there that we begin to get a little bit shaky. And in regard to our own lives, well, somebody says, well, it's evident by the way you live, it's evident by your creed that you believe what the Bible says is true. But far too often when God makes a promise, we are marked at the point where it says as the rubber meets the road, that is, at the moment of conflict, we are marked not so much by belief, but rather by doubt. so that objectively we read in the Bible that God loves us with an everlasting love. And I'm going to talk a fair bit today about the love of God. And I have little doubt that there are some of you who have a very hard time believing that that's true of you. You have a hard time believing that God's heart is as God has revealed it to be. There are times when we may doubt the wisdom of God. There are times when we are living in such a way that we are doubting the power of God. There are times when we doubt the competence of God. How many times have you thought to yourself, if I were God, you almost want to say, all right, let's just stop the conversation there. No, but if I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. Right? Isn't that right? Something happens in somebody's life and you think, Lord, not in a million years. If I had your power, if I had your ability, and what we're saying is, God, I am more loving than you are. I'm more caring than you are. And I would use my power better than you do. Well, be glad that you're not a little smoldering ash heap at that moment. That, you know, people talk about God zapping somebody. But I thought to myself in the past, you know, when I've been tempted, I can't even find my car keys, and I want to run the universe. I have no idea. So often, well, what do you think we ought to do? I don't know. And yet, I want to ascend to the throne of the Most High. We doubt God's love, we doubt God's ability, we can doubt God's power. The book of James gives to us a strong incentive to believing prayer, but he tells us there that we must ask in faith. And then he explains what he means, without any doubting. For the one he doubts, he says, is like the surf of the sea tossed to and fro. And then he says this, let not that person expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him generously, he says, but let him ask in faith. That is not with the double-minded, unstable way in which we say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to ask, but I doubt you'll really give it. And you know what? You probably won't get it. And you ought not to expect to get it. Because God says, don't expect that I'm going to get it. Now, sometimes in kindness and mercy, God grants things to unstable, unbelieving folk. I think sometimes if we had a patron saint, you know, we Catholics had patron saint of lost causes, that ours would be St. Thomas, you know, doubting. We would be the doubters. But God's Word doesn't reveal to us that we're the doubters, that our life is to be marked by skepticism, and certainly our faith is not to be marked by cynicism. It's to be marked by a robust confidence in the heart of God, in the competence of God, in the wisdom of God, and in the power of God. Well, now let me deal thirdly and more fully with the disciples' knowledge. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says that there are things that we are to think about, there are things that are to mark us in regard to our thinking, and among those things is whatever is true, it's whatever is pure, it's whatever is noble, whatever is righteous. Dwell on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You need to have a heart and a mind that is marked by truth. And part of what God is going to say to us in His Word is that our fears and our anxieties get down to a matter of whatsoever things are true. Is this true or is that true? That's the question. And so consider, first of all, that we need to have the knowledge of God's person, His presence, and His promise. And turn your Bibles back there to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Now, in Isaiah chapter 41, there is, in that section of God's Word, some of the revelation of the judgment that's going to come, the exile that's going to come, some of the dark and difficult days that are going to come upon the people of Judah because of their sin. Babylon is coming. Exile is coming. But so too, he's going to reveal is his servant. That before too long, they will know the days of the Messiah. There will be days of refreshing. Those are some of the truths that God is going to bring out. And so in the midst of that, he says to his people, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." And I just want you to think about particularly that phrase for a moment, "Do not fear, for I am with you." In fact, in the Word of God, this is the number one antidote to fear and anxiety in the Scriptures. It is the presence of God. That text that I began with last night in Psalm 94 and verse 19, "And the multitude of my anxieties within me," he speaks about that your comforts delight my soul. Your comforts delight my soul. And that word comforts is a very interesting word. And in fact, there is a, you can, with doing no violence to the original language at all, say that it has a reference to cuddling. It has a reference to a parent holding their child. Your comforts, you're comforting me. You're comforting me by, as it were, putting me on your lap. You're comforting me by putting your arms around me. It's God doing the shh. Now, I don't know how many, a lot of you are moms. If you're not a mom, you've been a daughter, so you know something of what this is like. When you were little and you were in the dark and you were afraid, what was the most comforting thing in all the world? It probably wasn't your dad saying, "Shut up! I need to sleep!" No, what happened? Very often it was your mother, and sometimes it was your dad, but they came into the room and they said simply, "Mama's here." And very often it was just those words and just that presence that made everything okay. If there were monsters under the bed, they weren't going to hurt you when mom was there. If there was something scary in the closet, the light of mom's presence drove it away, or dad's presence. And it was enough for you to know that they are there. But he tells you not only that I am there, he gives that language that I am your God. And in Isaiah, there is often the contrast between the God of Israel and the gods of the people, and particularly the fact that over and over again, the people would carve their gods out of wood. In fact, Isaiah does a bit of a mockery about this. It talks about a man who goes out and he cuts down a tree, and he drags it back, and he cuts it in half, and with half of it, he builds a fire, and he cooks his food, and he warms himself, and with the other half of it, he takes it to the woodworker who carves it into a god, and he falls down on his knees and says, "You are my God, deliver me." And he says, that ought to make you think to yourself, what in the world is this man thinking? He cut down that tree, and with half of it he made firewood, and the other half's going to be his God, and he's going to pray for that hunk of wood to deliver him? How stupid is that? But your God's not like that. Your God gives strength to the weary. Your God is the living God with ears and eyes, as it were. That is, he sees and he hears and he can bear his arm and he can act. And he says, you don't need to be afraid when I am there given who I am. I've got a guy in my church named Will, and Will is a Mr. Fix-It. Will's the kind of guy, I tell this story, and sometimes I think, did I make this up? Because it sounds so, some of you remember MacGyver, the old show MacGyver. You know, MacGyver's locked in a bank vault, but he thankfully has a potato, and you know, with that potato, he somehow is able to rig a little small nuclear device that's able to block. Well, Will is like that. And Will, if I remember rightly, one night somebody was at church and they couldn't get their car started and it wasn't the issue of the battery. And he said, "Well, hang on a second." He went and he broke a light bulb, took out a filament, hit it a little bit with a hammer, and put it in this one spot in the engine and was able to start right up. That kind of thing. And the point is that when I'm with Will, if I went on a road trip, there's nobody I would, in that sense, rather go on a road trip with than Will. Particularly if I were driving an old jalopy. If Will was there and Will had his tool chest, I knew, it doesn't matter what happened, we are going to get out of it. He can, you know, make gasoline out of a snake or whatever. He can do anything because he's there. If we had one of your little ones here, wasn't feeling well, and you knew Lindsay's here. Lindsay's a pediatric doctor, and you think to yourself, well, we don't have to go anywhere. She's right here, and you can be comforted because she's there. She has skill, and she has knowledge. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Child of God, who is with you? And what circumstance and situation in your life is too hard, is too impossible for the one that we call and say is the Almighty? And he says, "I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. You don't have to be dismayed. You don't have to anxiously look about you because I am your God." God's person, God's presence, God's promise there. "I will strengthen you," he says, "yes. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Again, those are beautiful word pictures that God gives. Because very often our anxiety is not a matter of our intellect, it's a matter of our emotions. And so God addresses us not simply in regard to our intellect and simply in regard to our duty, but God speaks to our hearts. So he says later on in Isaiah, it's one of the most amazing texts in the prophecy of Isaiah, because God has been describing all kinds of things that he is going to do in the days of the Messiah, but he had preceded that by talking about some of the troubles that are going to come with Babylon. And the people respond to God's promise not with, again, yippee and yay, "oh, that's wonderful, I can't wait," but that God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us. And he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a mother fail to have compassion on the child of her womb?" And he says, "Listen, they may forget," but he says, "I'll never forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Now, brethren, that is, sisters, that is an appeal to your heart. Moms, you know how to love. You've seen a mom's love. And he's saying, "Do you think a mother loves her babies more than I love you? You think nursing mothers forget their children?" Well, you know what? Actually, I've read in the news that they do. They leave them in cars and they die. Because, yeah, that happens. But God says, "I'll never, ever, ever, ever forget you. I've got you written here." When you want to remember something, any of you ever do this? It's not good enough to put it into your phone. You write it on your hand. And I imagine if I went around, some of you, you've got phone numbers, appointments, and other things. And I have needed to do that at times. Pick this up. Okay. It's not enough anymore. You used to be able to lodge it in here. And God says, "I've written you on my hands." That's the heart of God. "I'll uphold you. I'll strengthen you. You don't need to be afraid. I'll be with you. You don't need to be dismayed. I'm your God. You will have my help." Truth. The knowledge that is given to the disciples. Consider secondly here the matter of what we might simply call logic. And Marlon-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, as he's dealing with this issue here of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field is telling us that Jesus is exhorting us and encouraging us to be logical. And there's nothing anti-Christian about logic and thinking through these things. He wants us to do that. Consider, he says, God's care for the creation. Consider God's care for animals. Consider God's care for fields. And even, he had talked at the end of chapter 5, God's care even for his enemies. He makes the rain fall upon the just and upon the unjust. And when you care and are good and kind to your enemies, you're being like your Father who is in heaven. That's the heart of God. And so he says to us, consider the birds of the air. Consider them, or look at them. Think about them. Again, quite likely, as he's saying that, there was a flock of birds going overhead. And he said, how many of you ever seen a bird at a psychiatrist? How many birds are on Xanax? The idea of what he's getting at. How many birds are constantly troubled and shaking their head and trembling in their wings? And they go about their lives. Now, they do work. They go about and they look around and they pick up, you know, as one guy said, a dozen rainworms. They had to go find them. And they found their seeds and they found their berries. They followed the instincts that God had given to them, but they were able to be provided for. Listen to them sing. Listen to their contentment. And learn from them. And what he says, what I really want you to get to is the recognition that nature is not simply a random series of occurring events. He says, in fact, it is your Father. And I'm going to say a bit more about that in just a moment. But it is your Father is feeding them. Your Father is feeding them. So you ever see folks that go out, they like to go to the park, and maybe they've got the guy with the bag of seeds, or perhaps the guy with the loaf of bread, and he's down there with the ducks, and he's feeding the ducks, or with the birds, with the pigeons at a New York park or whatever, and he's scattering seed. And somebody comes up one day, and there's a kid there who's starving. And you say, kid, where's your Father? He's over there feeding the ducks. He's over there feeding the birds. You mean that guy who feeds the birds every day? That guy who is always giving money to the homeless? You mean that guy who's always providing for even his enemies over there? That's your Father? Well, you say, well, no, there's a contradiction there. Surely if that man were your Father feeds birds, your Father feeds his enemies, your Father takes care of squirrels, and surely you're more valuable to him than pigeons and ducks and the homeless that he doesn't know, right? Isn't that the logic that you would say of him? If he has a heart that is that generous and he's so willing to give of the abundance of what he has to take care of these, then wouldn't he care for you? The people that were worried about what they were going to wear. And Jesus said, have you ever thought about the clothes God puts on grass? Now, grass is here today and gone tomorrow. People go and they didn't think about lawns in the way that we do. And grass was something you cut down and dried and you burned it. But he said, do you ever think about how beautifully God makes the grass out there and the way that he puts lilies and flowers, even some of the things that are weeds to us, there's a time when some of them are quite beautiful. And when they're adorning there, a field out there, and he says, you know, God is in the business of taking care of and clothing even these things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. And are you not much more valuable than they? And it's at that point that Jesus uses the line which we dealt with a moment ago, O you of little faith, isn't your identity to be one who trusts and who believes? Now, following on that, I already touched upon that, but consider God's relationship to you. This God is your Father. Now, I recognize and realize that because of the relationships that some have with their fathers, that there's times when the recognition of God as our Father is difficult, can be difficult for us, because we tend to think about, we hear that and think, well, my father was abusive, or my father was absent, or my father was incompetent, or my father instilled terror in me, or whatever the case may be. Some of you may have had very good fathers, but you know, even if you had the best father in the world, remember what Jesus said about the best dads? You know, dads that want to give their kids everything, a dad that would never, ever, ever think about giving a kid a stone when he asked for a loaf of bread. And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, what does he say? How much less will your heavenly Father? You see, some of you have dads that are, maybe have a dad that's very doting. I hope my kids view me that way. But I hope my kids know and recognize that whatever the heart of their father is to them, and whatever the desire their father is to protect them and to do them good, it's how much more your Father in heaven. And so over and over again here it is, your Father, your heavenly Father, your Father cares. J.I. Packer, if you've never read the chapter on adoption in his book Knowing God, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a sweet, profound chapter. It's only about 8 or 9 pages. You can read it in a matter of minutes, but it's the kind of thing you'd want to go back to over and over again. And J.I. Packer makes the comment there. He says, if you want to know how well a person understands their faith, then ask yourself, how much do they make of the thought of God being their Father? He says, everything that makes Christianity new and better than old covenant religion is summarized in the reality that God is our Father. Father, he says, is the new covenant name for God. And part of the reality in regard to our anxiety, and part of what we are expressing, I have said at times that anxiety is the evidence that our soul is embracing lies. Our soul is embracing something that's not true. It's saying my way is hidden from God. It's saying that God doesn't see. It's saying that God doesn't care. It's saying that God is not competent. It's saying that God is not powerful. That is part of what is being brought out there in the midst of our anxieties. God's relationship to you. Consider as well God's knowledge of you. He says, your Father knows that you need them all. Verse 32. For Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What is he bringing out there? He's bringing out again the thought and the reality. He's informing us in the midst of our anxiety. Here again, the idea of meeting the very necessities of life, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, and where I'm going to live, and what I'm going to wear. Nothing extravagant. It's not about whether you can get the second BMW or not. It's not about whether you're going to have an 8-bedroom mansion or merely a 7-bedroom mansion. It's not whether the job's going to pay $500,000 a year or $525,000. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to people living in a society, most of them relatively poor, in which they live so dependently upon the providence of God. There wasn't Walmart or whatever big shopping centers you have, or Kroger where I live. Walk through Kroger and there is aisle after aisle after aisle of goods that I didn't plant and I didn't harvest and I didn't can. All I got to do is get there and exchange a little bit of resources and they'll give it to me. But what if I were a farmer? And what if God withholds the rain? And what if God allows the locusts? What if it's colder a little bit longer, or the cold comes in a little bit sooner? And the reality is, I have to start thinking about myself. Well, this is how I feed my family. I'm dependent. Fishermen go out fishing, and sometimes they fish all night, as we read of in the Gospels, and they don't catch anything. Well, you're a fisherman. You feed your family with fish, and you feed your family by means of the fish that you sell. Well, you're living a very dependent life. And the reality is all of us actually live to a degree that way. We just don't. It doesn't seem as tenuous to us. But he's addressing people for whom all of this was so tenuous. And you can understand. There's reports of locusts coming. And what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Jesus is saying to them, listen, do you not know that your Father knows that you need all these things? Do you understand that your Father knows you need all these things? Well, what is that saying? That He knows you. I can remember when I was first learning about some of the truths of the sovereignty of God, that I began to be quite fearful as I began to be overwhelmed with the thought of who God was. And one of the things at that time that hit me at that point in my life was years ago, so this was over 30 years ago. And we had less people on the planet then, so it was somewhere around 6.5 to 7 billion people. But I remember trying to think that God knows all of them. He knows everything they think. He knows everything they say. He knows everything they do. And if there were 5 billion people crying out to Him at one time, He could hear all of it. And again, I have 4 kids. And my kids are not, you know, sometimes you'd see the Reformed Baptist kids that, you know, they're all stand by their dad's side and they don't ever say anything. That's not my kids. You come to my house and you sit down for a meal and there's, you know, 2-3 conversations going on. And they're talking sometimes over each other, not to say sometimes, you know, just one at a time, one conversation at a time. Or I'll joke and say, all right, now everybody, 1, 2, 3, everybody start talking. You know, because that's what sounds like. And to me, I'm overwhelmed with 4 voices. 5 billion? 5, 7 billion people, and what Jesus is saying, and amidst all of them, your Father knows everything you need. You think He doesn't know about your bank account? You think He doesn't know about your husband having his hours cut back? You think He doesn't know about the bills coming? Listen, you need to understand, this God who is with you, this God who is for you, He knows you. And part of the antidote to the anxiety, because Jesus doesn't just say to His people, listen, stop being anxious and walk away. Don't worry. And I'm God and I said don't do it. He doesn't do that. He says, now listen, I don't want you, my disciples, to be an anxious people. Now let me load you with information. Let me load you with truth. Let me load you with the reality of who God is and what His relationship with you and His knowledge of you. But then also consider, and I'm going to deal with this more fully in the next hour, but God's affection for you. Are you not much more valuable? Are you not much more valuable? It's a sad thing sometimes with some people that it seems they do care more about animals than they do about people. I knew a man who was very cruel to his children, but very doting on his cats. He'd yell at a kid for knocking something over, but if the cat knocked it over, oh, poor little putty, were you, did that scare you? Oh, come to daddy. Didn't get beaten, didn't get yelled at, didn't get screamed, didn't get thrown out, wasn't told they were worthless. But the logic of God is, listen, have you ever seen a fat bird? Jesus said at another point, you know, that these sparrows, they're sold for such little bit of money. And He says, aren't you much more valuable than they are? And God feeds them, and God cares about them. There's not a sparrow that's ever fallen to the ground apart from your Father. There's never been a squished spider a swatted fly, a stepped on ant. These little tiny insignificant, who would ever give them another thought? And yet they're part of God's creation. But you're His child. You're His daughter. You're valuable to Him. And so when the Savior says to you, I don't want you to be an anxious people. I want you to live as though God were with you. I want you to live as though God knew about you and God cared about you and God had everything at His disposal to help you. Because He does. It's not just you try to talk yourself into it and say, I believe. No, this is reality. And your anxiety is when you're living contrary to reality. Faith is not fantasy. Anxiety is fantasy. Anxiety is saying God doesn't know. Anxiety says God doesn't care. Anxiety says God's not wise enough. Anxiety says God can't do anything about it. That's the fantasy. That's the lie. And Jesus would liberate us by this truth. As we come to the next hour, we're going to consider, in some ways, what we're going to are both the practical and again the way in our affections that we deal with our burdens and our anxiety. But I wanted us to consider these truths, and may it be that as we have the disposition of a disciple, I want to obey you. As we have the identity as believers, I will trust you. And as we have the knowledge that God would have us to have, that we would be wise in combating our fear and our anxiety. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You. We thank You, Father, for arguing with us, for pleading with us, for informing us. We thank You, Father, for urging this peace upon us. And Lord, we do pray that we would be the beneficiaries of the truth of Your Word applied by the power of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.